so good to be here. I was very thankful for that announcement that Jonathan made, because truth be told, I don't mind wearing the mask, but at the same time, I think it's the reason why this crazy mic was messing up today, because I'm always having issues with it, so I'm really looking forward to not having to deal with that. God has a word for us on this day. And it is in our series in Ezra and Nehemiah, the 7th chapter of Ezra. So if you are able, I invite you to stand and join me in the 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. As you know, we are continuing our series, A People Assembled by God. And the verses that our message will be found on is verses 1 through 28. But I'm only going to read verses 1 through 6 and verse 27 and 28. If you have a red pew Bible, it is on page 463. We find recorded, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Zariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merith, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Buki, son of Abishu, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Verse 27. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us with great clarity of thought and of speech. Help us to understand your word, that we may hear it, that we may obey it, so that you may be glorified. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. You may be glorified. The title of this message is God Preparing for Assembly. The points of this message that you find in our text are the reason for assembly, verses 1 through 10. The authorization for assembly in verses 11 through 26, and worship God for the assembly in verses 27 and 28. The key point of this message, of this text, is as God assembles his people, he works by providence to ensure his purposes are accomplished for his glory. As God assembles his people, he works by providence to ensure his purposes are accomplished for his glory. This chapter, it's the background behind God assembling his people for the second time in our Ezra Nehemiah series. And we'll see this assembling in chapter 8, but right now, let's just jump right into our text today by looking at the reason for assembly. This section starts here in verses 1 through 10 with a simple statement. "Now after this," here in the ESV, and "now after these things" in the NASB. The understandable question or questions to ask as we read this initial statement is, after what? To what does this or these things refer? Well, a simple reading of the previous text, as you will remember from last week's message, is this or these things refer to God glorifying himself through his people obeying him by rebuilding the house of God, the God of Israel. You see, God's people, the first wave of returned exiles that he assembled back in chapters 1 and 2, had completed the work God called them back to Jerusalem to do. They rebuilt the temple. But not only this. We find, as we examine the dates during which these events took place as provided by verses 8 and 9b, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem. What we find is that the year is 458 BC, nearly 60 years after the events described in the last chapter. For according to chapter 6, verse 15, the second temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king, which would make the completion date March 12th in the year 515. This is interesting because the way our text today is written indicates that whatever was previous had to occur prior to what followed. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the direct descendant of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. These facts prompt multiple questions. Why did it take nearly 60 years? Why did it have to pass prior to Ezra being sent to Jerusalem? What was going on with the people in the temple during that time? And who was this Ezra? Well, one thing we know from our text is that Ezra came from a pretty prominent ancestry. He's a direct descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, the first high priest. And although Ezra is a descendant of Aaron, no place in the scriptures describe him as a high priest. But you will remember that Joshua, the son of Jozadak, he was the first post-exilic high priest. And if we go back in his lineage, we discover that he, like Ezra, is a descendant of Sariah. But Joshua, he's not mentioned in Ezra's ancestry. Most scholars simply explain this as Joshua was either from a different part of Sariah's line or that this is a different Sariah, since it was a common Jewish name. This is a fact that we see in multiple scriptures. But the bottom line for why Ezra's ancestry is mentioned here, so that he is recognized as having the proper credentials so that his mission would be sanctioned and his actions would have the force of law among the returned exiles. Added to this, Ezra was a scribe appointed by Artaxerxes for the specific task of acting as secretary of Judah on behalf of the religious institutions. He was also a priest who had made a special study of the legal parts of the Pentateuch. He was thus able to interpret the law for the Jewish community. It was this Ezra who went up from Babylonia. As for what was going on with the returned exiles during this 57 years between the completion of the temple and Ezra's return, well, we know almost nothing of what happened to the returnees in this period. For the only reference that we have here is from Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 23, where the opposition of the Samaritans is depicted. This kind of life that they were going through was not conducive to religious purity, and the Jews had to live with their neighbors, and some of the Jews even compromised their faith in order to live in peace with their hostile neighbors. You will remember from our message back there in chapter 4, verses 6 through 23, that two letters of opposition to God's people were written. The first letter was written in the beginning of Xerxes' reign, Artaxerxes' father, which happened during 486 B.C. The second letter was written in the days of Artaxerxes, but a precise date is not mentioned. But knowing that Ezra's return took place in the seventh year of Artaxerxes' reign, we can easily surmise that the opposing letter of chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, was written sometime during the first 6 years of Artaxerxes' reign. And you will remember that the king believed the written accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. He believed that the Jewish people were rebels and insurrectionists, and if they were allowed to rebuild their city and their walls, then his kingdom would suffer loss. The issues of national security and taxation were the motivating factors in him issuing a decree that the returned exiles be made to cease and that the city be not rebuilt until a decree was made by him. But we also saw in chapter 4, verse 12, that the returned exiles were succeeding in rebuilding the city and repairing its walls. For after completing the temple, the people began focusing on reestablishing a national presence as a Persian province, however small in stature. So again, within the first 6 years of his reign, Artaxerxes had a problem with this particular building activity, so much so that he ordered it to stop. Now, for me, this prompted a huge question. What happened to Artaxerxes during these 6 years to make him seem so benevolent in our current text toward Ezra and the Jewish people. For our text says, the king granted him, Ezra, all that he asked. I believe there is an answer to my huge question, but we're going to get to that in the next point. But for now, I think when we look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 23, especially verse 23, we see why God providentially sent Ezra back to Jerusalem. Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Family, the fear of man had returned to the people of Israel, and someone with Ezra's authority needed to go back to Jerusalem to set things right. The people needed to be retaught how to live obediently to God's word as a lifestyle. For such a lifestyle has God in his proper place in the hearts of his people as sovereign creator God, rightly ruling all elements of life, which results in accomplishing his will, like rebuilding the temple 57 years ago. So the people could not rebuild the city or the city's walls until God changed their hearts and lifestyles. Such things glorify God. Enter this Ezra. Now there is an answer to a seemingly hidden question in this passage. Here's the answer. The king granted him all that he asked. And the obvious, seemingly hidden question is, what did Ezra ask for? Exactly. Thanks, Jim. In short, Ezra asked to go up to Jerusalem and to take with him any other Jews who wanted to go so that he may teach the Jewish people the law of the Lord in the temple that is in Jerusalem and to beautify the temple. This is clearly seen throughout our text today. And the ultimate reason why the king granted Ezra all that he asked was because the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. This is without question something that God wanted to do. For as God assembles his people, he works by providence to ensure his purposes are accomplished for his glory. In other words, God works within human history, orchestrating events toward his desired ends. This is a thoroughly biblical truth. For Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Ezra 6:22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And here in our text in chapter 7, verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king. But not only this. God providentially works within the activities of his people to glorify himself. We see this in verses 7 through 9. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, the king, some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. As clearly seen in our text, this is a four-month journey from Babylonia or Babylon up to Jerusalem. And Ezra lived in Babylon, which was situated on the river Euphrates, some 50 miles south of modern Baghdad, the capital of Iraq. Unlike most cities that have witnessed great historical events over many centuries, Jerusalem has always maintained and remained on the same site. It's situated 33 miles east of the Mediterranean and 14 miles west of the Dead Sea at an elevation of 2,550 feet above sea level, resting on three hills. Now, a direct route from Babylon to Jerusalem is about 500 miles. That's a long walk. But the group most likely took the northern caravan route, which was approximately 900 miles, to avoid the desert. And considering the size of the company, including whole families, they traveled about 10 miles per day. It was a difficult and a dangerous journey, for as usual during that time, a rebellion had broken out in Egypt, and the highways were to a certain extent unsafe. No wonder the writer of Ezra says of Ezra upon the group's safe arrival in Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I grew up with this common prayer request when you're about to go out on a journey, that we pray for traveling grace. Anybody pray for a traveling grace? I used to complain that I don't see traveling grace in the Bible. There it is. I stand corrected by the Bible. There's traveling grace. This historical event certainly speaks to the faithfulness of God toward his people in providential ways. Even when we can't see his hand at work in the circumstances of our lives, he is still orchestrating them for our highest good. He is our Father. He is our God, and he loves us with an eternal, transforming love. Still, with all of this, we have yet to see the reason for assembly. Well, look at verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Here's where we see the reason for assembly. Throughout this series thus far, we have made it a point to note that it was the Lord who stirred up the hearts of his people and others to do his will. Yet in this verse, it seems that Ezra is the one who initiates the activity of the heart. This verse seems to indicate that this is the reason that the good hand of Ezra's God was on him, but that's not the case. You see, we must remember how God has chosen to interact with his people. It has been established from the Bible that God says, if we are his people, then we do what he says, right? Deuteronomy 28:1, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then Jesus asked over there in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? It's an eternal truth that God is always the initiator, and his people, we, are always the responders. He takes the initial action, and our actions always remain subsequent to his. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:7-11, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love, John says, because he first loved us. For as Paul writes, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Therefore, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Because the Apostle Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the fact that Ezra set his heart, that he resolved or determined to take specific action, is ultimately in response to the actions of God. And in our text, we know this is true because this returning to Jerusalem expedition, it started with God. For in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And also in chapter 1, verse 5 of Ezra, it's recorded, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. This was God's idea to go back to Jerusalem. So the reason for assembly is the initiating activity of God who desires to be with his people. Look what Ezra resolved to do in response to God's initiative. To study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra is going back to teach the people the word of God. But notice that first, this Ezra himself resolved to study and to do the law of the Lord. In other words, Ezra's lifestyle stemmed from a resolve that what God says in his word determines all matters of faith and life, and he must therefore order his life underneath the authority of Scripture. For doing so is what God's people do. They obey the word of God. It's like what we talked about last week in our evangelism class, that in order to make disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to first be disciples of Jesus Christ. For we can't teach others how to live obediently to Jesus if we refuse to submit to his authority, to his revealed commands in the pages of Scripture. This is what the returned exiles needed to be taught again. They needed to be taught that God's people obey the Scriptures. So Ezra asked the king if he could go to Jerusalem and teach the laws of God to the Israelites, and the king granted him all that he asked. We see this fleshed out in the authorization for assembly, our next point in verses 11 through 26. In this authorization, we're going to see, and we see, two decrees made by Artaxerxes. The first decree is in verses 11 through 20, and then the second is seen in verses 21 through 26. Let's look at the first decree here in verses 11 through 20. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now, I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. With all the silver and gold that you shall find in the province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasure. The first part of this decree concerns the people of Israel and what Ezra is to do for them. For in verse 13, we see that the king authorizes any Israelite in his vast kingdom the freedom to return with Ezra to Jerusalem. You will remember that when God first assembled his people in chapter 2, that the majority of the Jewish people chose to remain in the Persian provinces where they had established homes. But now, as God is preparing for the second assembly of his people, just a few more people decide to sign up, even though any Israelite throughout the Persian Empire is free to return. We'll see more of this next week, but for now, we're simply talking about the unrestricted authorization to return to Jerusalem that Artaxerxes authorized. Then in verse 14, we see that Ezra has been authorized by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God. Now, the reason this authorization is phrased as an inquiry is reports have been made to the king that the residents in Judah and Jerusalem were not living in accordance with the law of their God. This didn't set well with Artaxerxes. Not because he was concerned with God's people obeying God's laws to the glory of the one true God of heaven, but because Artaxerxes was a Persian king who wanted his subjects to maintain the favor of their local gods. For if the gods viewed their people favorably, then it would go well with the king. We see this in verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. So in the king's mind, Ezra is commissioned to inquire if these things are true. But in Ezra's mind, he's being sent by his God to teach God's people to obey his commands, for God is glorified when his people obey him, and God's blessings come because his people obey. The second part of this first decree is in verses 15 through 20. This is interesting because it concerns contributions for the temple out of the king's treasury. It's interesting because Cyrus already sent the vessels Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple back to the temple about 80 years ago. So what is this authorization all about then? I'm glad you asked that question. Well, Ezra answers the question for us at the end of verse 27. To beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. You see, on the surface, it seems like this is not a big deal, but it is. For God is at work providentially in the king's heart, causing him to do something that he's not even aware he's doing. And we see what that is in the second degree. Look with me at verses 21 through 26. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his son. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who don't know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Within this second decree, it seems that Artaxerxes subjugates his decree to the God of heaven, right? That's what we see in verse 23. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. But we already saw that this was simply the king looking at the God of heaven as a mere local deity of one of his subject people groups. So, as we look at the second decree along with the first decree, this huge question that came up to my mind earlier in my study, it resurfaces. What happened to Artaxerxes during the first 6 years of his reign that make him seem so benevolent in our current text toward Ezra and the Jewish people? Well, here's the quick answer. The providence of God. Y'all thought it was going to be something more than that? But watch this. You see, our text shows Artaxerxes was okay with rebuilding the temple only. The text says nothing about the city or the walls. Also, he was thinking only in human terms concerning the wrath of Israel's God, thinking it could only affect people by death or execution or banishment or loss of livelihood or imprisonment. See, Artaxerxes didn't understand that for the Jewish people, the temple represented the very presence of God among them. It was the central point of their national, their corporate, and therefore their personal identity and faith. Thus, by blessing the beautification of the temple, the king was unwittingly strengthening the people. And then on top of this, he was allowing the teaching of the law of God, the scriptures, which is how God chose and chooses to make his will known to his people. But not only this, God has revealed himself in the pages of scripture. Therefore, by allowing the teaching of the scriptures to God's people, this mere human king was providentially used by God to make God known among his people. And if his people get a clear picture of their God, then they will return to him. This was necessary if they were to rebuild the city and the city's walls. But it took a bit of time for that to happen because we don't get to that activity until 13 years later in the book of Nehemiah. The key point of this message is, as God assembles his people, he works by providence to ensure his purposes are accomplished for his glory. Providence, as it relates to God, is defined by Merriam-Webster as God being the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. Millard Erickson writes, "The doctrine of God's providence is the teaching that God watches over and guides all that is and happens." Defining God's providence, Wayne Grudem says, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And then three, he, God, directs them to fulfill his purposes. In his doxology at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And then the apostle told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Thus, it is no wonder that as we look at our text in Ezra, we see that as God assembles his people, he works by providence to ensure his purposes are accomplished for his glory. For he authorized the assembly through King Artaxerxes without dude even knowing it. So what is the proper response to such truth? It's our final point. We worship God for the assembly. It's right here, verses 27 and 28. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." In these two verses, we quickly see two things. Number one, we worship God for his providence. And two, God's providence strengthens his people to do his will. To be clear, when we read verses 27 and the first part of verse 28, it is the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the sovereign creator, one true God of heaven, he is the one who's getting the glory here, not Artaxerxes. For all Ezra is doing here is worshiping and praising God for providentially using this human king to ensure God's purposes were accomplished for his glory. Specifically, he praises God for using the king to make the temple an attractive place to worship God. And he praises God for the free and full opportunity to teach God's word to his people. It's why we praise God when we gather here. You guys know that we don't have to be free to worship God, right? There are brothers and sisters in Christ of ours around the world who are suffering, who are meeting in caves today, hidden in houses, worshiping God today for fear that somebody's going to bust through their door and arrest them. There are pastors in jail for preaching the gospel faithfully. I'm not worried about Clovis PD busting the doors open, even next week when I'm not wearing a mask. We should worship God. But it's not just loud and boisterous praise. It's more than that, which we're going to get to in just a second. As for God's providence, strengthening his people to do his will, look at verse 28b. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. This little section of this verse begins more accurately. Thus I was strengthened, and I was strengthened, which clearly indicates that the providence of God on display in the king's direct actions and in his and the hearts of his officials toward Ezra strengthened and motivated Ezra to gather leading men from Israel to go up with him to Jerusalem. You see, yes, it was Ezra's desire to teach the word of God to all Israelites in the temple in Jerusalem, but he could not and did not want to do it alone, for he knew being a one-man show in accomplishing the will of God was not God's way. Therefore, Ezra gathered leading men from Israel to go up with him. God's way is the way Ezra wanted to see his desire fulfilled, and God honored his desire because it glorified him. You see, a plurality of leaders is always God's way among his people. Establishing little k kingdoms is not God's way of accomplishing his purposes for and among us, because such kingdoms glorify man and not God. And God's people are in the business of glorifying God alone, not man. Now, as I get ready to take my seat, let's notice this one thing about God's providence in Ezra's mind. This Ezra equated God's providence with God himself and his personal care for Ezra. It's right there in this little section. For the hand of the Lord, the Almighty Sovereign Creator God, my God, was on me. This is the ultimate reason why Ezra resolved to study God's word, to obey it, and to teach it. The Lord God Almighty was his God. It's a lifestyle of worship. That's who he was all about. That's why he could resolve to study the law of the Lord God Almighty, to obey it and to teach it. And for all of this, we, God's people, worship God. For in this text, we see that as God assembles his people, he works by providence to ensure his purposes are accomplished for his glory. This is God preparing for assembly. And next week, we're going to see God assembles his people, part 2 in chapter 8. So what is God's desire work for us to do in response to this? Just 3 simple things. Got the pens ready? For your photographic memory? Here it is. First one. Resolve in our hearts. Resolve in our hearts to study, obey, and share the scriptures with others. Resolve in our hearts to study, obey, and share the scriptures with others. I know it kind of sounds kind of generic to make scripture a priority. And you may be asking the question, well, how do we choose then what to study? How do we get to there? Well, listen. What are the current circumstances that God is providentially at work in your life right now? What is he carrying you through right now? I challenge you to search the scriptures. Get God's perspective on this particular issue. I challenge you, spend some money and go get an exhaustive concordance, where all the words in the Bible are mentioned. The ESV has an exhaustive concordance. Spend some money and get yourself a biblical topical index, one that has a lot of topics in the scriptures. You see, when we resolve to study God's word, when we resolve to obey God's word, when we resolve to teach God's word, it costs something. If you're serious, it costs something. Right?
You don't just buy books just because. No. If God is your God and you want to know him, spend some money that he's entrusted to you and get some tools so you can get into his word and get his word into you. And then when we get God's word into us, let's do what we learn. Let's obey James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. That's the first thing. Here's the second one. Seek to work with other Christians in accomplishing God's purposes among us. Seek to work with other Christians in accomplishing God's purposes among us. We need to actively fight against little K kingdom building. This is not my church. Not your church. It's God's church to which we belong. Which means that if God has us active in a particular ministry, it's not our ministry in that we're the ones who define what happens in and through it. Right? Right? This is God's church. Therefore, what he wants is first, right? Otherwise, that's not true. But it is true, isn't it? In all things, Christ supreme. So let's seek to work with other Christians in accomplishing God's purposes among us. And finally, let's worship God for his providential care for us. Let's worship God for his providential care for us. Let's demonstrate hope and faith in the one who knows the unknown. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped, the conviction of things not seen, and without faith it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We worship God because he's our Father. We worship God because he is who he says he is. God is at work in the circumstances of our life, even if we can't see it. It's kind of hard to worship God during hard times, huh? Or am I just talking to myself? But we still must, right? Because God hasn't ceased to be God. And if he hasn't ceased to be God, if he has not abdicated his throne, then we, his creatures, bow down before the Almighty Creator God. And we worship. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the reminder that you are God, that you are in absolute control of your creation. You are both transcendent and you are immanent. God, you did not wind up your creation and then take a step back and just watch it go. God, you are so intimately connected to us, so involved in our lives, that you are closer than the very air that we breathe. And I pray for us now, God, I ask you as one of your sons that you would just glorify yourself. Whatever that means to you, God, make it clear to us our participation in that. Help us to love you. Help us to love others. Help us to make disciples of Jesus. All for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. God bless you.